I'm Dr. Joe Boot, founder and president of the Ezra Institute in the United States, Canada, and the United Kingdom. And I want to invite you to the Mission of God conference in your area. Come and be equipped to think Christianly about every area of life and engage culture to the glory of God.
Hi, everyone. Welcome to the podcast for Cultural Reformation. I'm Dr. Michael Thiessen, together here with Dr. Joe Boot and Pastor Doug Wilson. And this is a special podcast on something that Joe, you and Doug have had a key part in, and that's the Antioch Declaration. So everyone, stay tuned. Well, welcome back, everybody. At the Ezra Institute, we equip current and emerging cultural leaders with biblical worldview, Christian philosophy, and cultural apologetic studies. We do this through in-person training programs and print and digital resources. We want you to be welcome to the show, and we're going to jump right into this conversation after we talk about something really important, Joe. We saw something in the hands of Jordan today, the director, the Ezra director of content, and that is the Mission of God 10th edition. And you were asking him for all of these pictures. I knew you wanted that book in your hand so bad. Joe, just give us 2 seconds about why you're excited about this re-release of the Mission of God.
Well, it's not the 10th edition, Michael. It's the 10th anniversary edition. So it's really a second edition, but just technically a third. We're really excited about that coming out. It's expanded. It's updated. It's got a study guide, new introduction, a really good new layout. We're hoping it's going to be really useful for people in small groups and study groups and so forth. We've been both amazed and encouraged by the impact of the book, something well beyond what we ever expected. And so it's hard to believe it's 10 years, but the years click by pretty quickly. And we're excited that it's being re-released, and we've got the first copy. So if you ordered an advanced copy, it's going to be winging its way to you very shortly. For those of you who are at the Mission of God conference in Ontario next Saturday, they'll be available on the book table, I think, Michael.
Yeah, that's the plan. We're really excited about it. Well, welcome to the show, Pastor Doug. Thank you so much for taking some time to be with us. And we're going to get right into the declaration. But as we talk about this, there has been an ongoing controversy between two pastors, Pastor Tobias Reimann-Schneider and Pastor Joel Webben. And this has kind of clouded the presentation of the Antioch Declaration. And so I wanted to spend a few moments just trying to parse out a few details that are important. Many people are speaking on your behalf and Joe's behalf. Other people are accusing you both of behind-the-scenes planning. So we at the Ezra Institute are getting a lot of questions about this. And I think one new issue that people would like to get clarity about would be, were either you or Joe aware of the substance of Tobias's appearance on the Iron Sharpens Iron podcast that aired prior to the Joel Webben podcast? I know that people are wondering that question.
Yeah, I became aware of that initial appearance of Tobias on Iron Sharpens Iron, I think a few weeks ago, maybe three, but it was after the controversy had erupted and it was already ongoing. So I found out about that later, and it was because Tobias told us about it.
Okay, yeah. That's great. And I think, you know, Joe, a number of people, you shared a link out about that. And I know that our Ezra statement, we've been very clear when we started finding out about things and how we've tried to be careful about this. But people are saying, well, you know, Joe shared the link out about that show. So Joe, can you kind of give a little bit of clarity about how that happened when you shared that link and what that meant?
Yeah, I know that some people think that's a gotcha moment because they found a Twitter post from me with that in it. The reality is that with fellows of the organization, with pastors and leaders I trust, and any leader listening to this, watching this will know, there are times when you listen to 5-10 minutes of something, or it's a show by somebody you trust, and you push it out there and you say, give this a listen, or this is a must listen, or whatever. I did not listen to the show. I hadn't heard the show. I didn't actually know anything about the controversy about the meme. I hadn't seen the meme. My first awareness of all of this, as we made very clear in our Ezra statement, so I'll just restate it here. To the very best of my knowledge, the first that we knew of this was the Joel Webben podcast. So, you know, if that's important for people having a clear record of things, that's the truth of the matter. I hadn't heard the show. I didn't know what was said in it.
Yeah. And I think the reason I'm asking you guys this question is just for all of the hearsay that's going out about the situation. And I think it's just really important for people to hear that. Would either of you have called for private arbitration any earlier if you had known that Tobias had already spoken publicly about the situation on that show? Or how has that been, you know, the knowledge of this earlier appearance, has that changed anything in your minds? Or Doug, as you're reflecting on this situation, I think people are interested in knowing that.
We were interested in taking the fight offline early on and wanted mediation or arbitration early on, basically as soon as the thing erupted. And that was the proposal that was made very early on. And I don't think that knowledge of the iron sharpens iron appearance would have moved it up at all, because we're entirely in favor of it being settled in private. This is an online cafeteria food fight that is not helping anybody. It's not honoring to the kingdom. It's not a good way to settle these sorts of disputes. And so, yeah, we're all about private reconciliation arbitration, if biblically possible, and it should be attempted privately first.
So, yeah.
Yeah, and like on that issue, I just want to say, everybody, I've personally stepped far away from Twitter because I actually just don't believe it's possible for any theologically rigorous conversation to happen in that setting. I remember watching a show with my kids about a documentary about the development of Twitter and just how the algorithms just send you to the people that are going to engage you the most. And a bunch of pastors who are serious about truth tend to be a little bit dogmatic and argumentative, and they want to have a bit of a debate. So Twitter puts you at those guys. And so I think that Twitter is definitely not the space for this these types of conversations. And I'm really glad to hear you guys wanting private arbitration. I know that Joe, we've been talking about this for over a month and desiring a private resolution to this. But that leads to the last question about. So go ahead, Joe.
I mean, that's precisely why in the short public statement that we released as a ministry, we reiterated the call for private arbitration. It's why I've not said anything publicly on the issue, because, you know, as you say about the Twitter wars, as you know, I was dragged kicking and screaming onto Twitter anyway, Michael, you know this, as you can see by the date I joined.
That's totally true. And then he needed a month to be taught how to use it. And now we're still learning, apparently.
I'm a Luddite, and I used to have my favorite joke, you know, that there'd been a merger between, you know, Facebook, YouTube and Twitter, and it was called You Twit Face. And then I lost the ability to tell that joke because I joined Twitter. And, you know, there is value to the platform. You can put encouraging comment out. You can post interesting articles. You can advertise things. I've never found it. I mean, guys like Doug are much cleverer, frankly, than me at using these sorts of things in very creative ways. I was very late to it. And I recognize the value that these things do have. But I've never personally found it a viable forum for theological debate, or certainly not any kind of resolution of this sort. And to see that what's gone on these past few weeks, as Doug said, of this, you know, colossal food fight and the language that's been used, the attitude that's been taken, the posture that's been taken by people is frankly astonishing. So, you know, yes, we have been for this to be resolved privately by proper Christian arbitration, and we made that clear pretty early on.
Yeah, we agree that Twitter is not the arena of reconciliation.
Yeah.
Yeah, absolutely. And I know so many people are jumping to asking for solutions so quickly that it almost denies reality in the sense of, like, many of us are fathers, and one of us on the call is a grandfather, I think. Only one of us.
A great grandfather.
There you go. And so, like, people have life to live. And so I have found both the impatience of Twitterverse, of the cafeteria, problematic. But that does lead to an honest question from those who are confused right now. And that is, we have been waiting a long time for Tobias to speak again. Will he speak again? Will he wait for a private arbitration alone, like a Christian council? Like, and then as we move on to talking about the declaration, then people are saying, well, was it wise to have him be a part of the declaration while people are waiting for him to publicly acknowledge his intentions, any untruths, or any problems with his cross-examination? And so a lot of people are saying, why was Tobias included on this Antioch declaration if we're still unsure how he's going to respond? And Joe, I know that you particularly have a passion for this answer, and I actually, you kind of won me on it in a number of conversations. So I want to hear your thoughts on that.
For the inclusion of Tobias on the as a collaborator, yeah. Well, first of all, the concern the concerns addressed in the Antioch Declaration are not new concerns, and in fact, back in January, I recorded a podcast on anti-Semitism. It's basically been a year that I began to become aware that there were some of these issues on the fringes of our circles. Obviously, it's no secret that Tobias is a fellow of the Ezra Institute, amongst a number of others, I'd known that he had flagged concerns both in his own networks in Germany and beyond. Of some of the rise in some of these ideas. And actually, if my recollection is correct, it was a few months ago, before this controversy broke out, that actually Tobias had floated the suggestion of a declaration on the issue. And it was our feeling that despite this controversy that had been bubbling away, that, you know, if we're going to be truthful and honest with somebody's idea, and somebody who meaningfully contributed to the editorial process, that to not include him because we thought it'd be politically expedient or would take some of the heat off us isn't, you know, in my view, honesty is the best policy in these situations. If his name had not been on there, We'd have probably been dealing with just as many questions about this looks like it's got the hand of Pastor Tobias behind it. Why has he not been named? I think that would have been just as likely. So it was our feeling. This is the truth about who was involved in the idea and in the collaboration. But I can assure you that the plan for a declaration and the issues dealt with in the declaration long predate this particular squabble over this Zoom call and so on that's come out.
Yes. If I could add one thing.
Yeah,
and that is there are two issues that are in play here, but one group of people. So you've got one group of people and two distinct issues. One of the issues is the personal relationship between Pastor Tobias and Pastor Joel. That's one issue. Who said what, when? Was there anything misrepresented? A lot of people online are just assuming that there was misrepresentation. And I believe that Pastor Tobias's statement on this is going to happen sometime this week. So that's one issue. The other issue is the substance of the declaration. Okay. But both of these issues arose in the context of one group. There was a Signal chat group, and it was not a matter of us hammering out a declaration. Meanwhile, Tobias is over there having a controversy and us saying, hey, let's recruit him to come in and collaborate with us. He was already in the mix. He was already in the group. And if we had kicked him out for the sake of PR, if we'd kicked him out and say, oh, that's not going to look good to have his name on there, that would have been maybe advantageous, but dishonest. So he was already involved. He was already a player on the substantive issue. He's also obviously a player on the personal issue between him and Pastor Joel. So we want to keep those issues distinct, but a lot of the players are the same.
You know, I really appreciate that from both of you. And here's why I think it's important that people heard that, because we do just want to get to the declaration. We want to have, I cannot wait for both of you to answer the question about Aristotle. But I think that it's very important as people speak that Pastor Tobias has referenced a number of times of the grander issue. And then the assumption is that in talking about the substantive issue, the declaration, he's actually talking about this other personal situation. And sometimes it's hard with your language to separate those two things. And I do think that those two things have been conflated. And so I'm really glad to hear from both of you about the clarity, because of course, I'm sitting here at my local church. Joe and I, you and I have talked about this for months just as friends, of just having to deal with the difference between a Christian vision for the nation or ethnocentrality that leads to racism. And we're seeing this almost everywhere as people are, in some respects, honest to goodness, just having new conversations in new territory. And then also with this problematic promotion of racism, and you see some young men getting tempted into it. So with that, let's just then boom, issue one done. Let's get into issue two. So what was the goal of the declaration in your minds?
To usher in universal peace and harmony.
It's worked well.
That's fantastic. I think that's well. I think when Joe says it worked well, I think that's sardonic, not sarcastic. Yeah. But I can't figure out the difference between those two words.
So, basically, what I think a lot of us are seeing, certainly pastors of my acquaintance in my circles, are seeing is like a pot coming to a boil on a stove. There's a bubble comes to the surface here and over here and in this church and that church. There are a lot of young men, particularly in conservative Reformed churches, that are listening to podcasts, either decent podcasts, but they're listening to them without discriminating the way they ought to, or dangerous podcasts like the Stone Choir outfit. And things are starting to come to the surface pastorally in our circles that need to be addressed. This is not copacetic. This is not cool. This is not what the New Testament would have us be doing. And so pastors, and then in conservative circles, people have said, we've got this doctrine of netter, no enemies to the right. But with that, if you're a columnist or an author, I could see someone saying, you know, collectivism and communism is the big danger. All my books are going to be aimed at that. And I'm not going to target the fascists at all. Yeah, a columnist can do that. An author can do that. But pastors can't do that. If a pastor says, I will have no enemies to the right, all he's doing is telling the devil what side of the flock to attack. So as long as you come at this flock from the right, there's going to be no resistance. Well, there has to be some sort of stake in the ground where we say, this is what the Bible teaches, this is what we are committed to, and we intend to hold the line here. So that's what this declaration was intended to do, to state certain things that are off limits, to state certain things that are well within bounds. And one of the reasons I think I can tell that we're dealing with ideologues and people who are far too tribal in their thinking is I know that there are a number of paragraphs in the Antioch Declaration that had they shown up on one of their websites first, they would have been happy with it, right? One of the signs of a fanatic is they won't let you agree with them.
Yeah. Right?
So I could have seen a reasonable critique of the Antioch Declaration from someone who said, you know, I really like 3/4 of these statements, but I take issue here, here, and here, but these other statements were really good. Well, that's not what's happened. The whole thing has been received with universal disdain and contempt. Even those portions that I know map onto the convictions of the people who are attacking us. So that tells you that it's an ideological flag to wave rather than a decided biblically rooted conviction. So for example, we say that we say overtly in the statement that particular interpretations of World War II are not to be made a basis of orthodoxy. So one of the standard charges against us is that we're saying just the opposite.
Joe, exactly. I want you to jump in here because I know that even in the naming of the Antioch Declaration, we were trying to just in reflecting on that, there was a reflection on this confrontation of what Paul did to Peter. So why don't you add your comments to what Doug has just shared there about the purpose?
Yeah, well, obviously the reference to Antioch from there in Galatians concerns that noted incident where Paul has to withstand Peter over separating himself from the Gentile believers when a party, an ideologically motivated party, they weren't doing it because they were trying to honor Christ and serve him. They had a particular motivation. People were afraid of this party. They were afraid to contradict, so much so that Peter himself was intimidated by the Judaizers and separated himself from the Gentile believers during the meal. Now, of course, those distinctions started as basically fundamentally religious distinctions, but they'd morphed into something else. This was now about maintaining a particular distinctiveness, an ethnic distinctiveness that Paul talks about in Ephesians 2 as being broken down. So we thought that was an appropriate context in which to root this declaration, and that our concern is that we're not drawing lines of separation where the Bible doesn't. And we're not falling into traps that would re-erect a dividing wall of hostility under whatever pretext. And so our concern was to address that central issue that we were seeing, as Doug says, in churches all over the place. This was true in Canada as well. We've had pastors contacting us saying they've seen this. Now, none of us are claiming who collaborated on this, that this is the final word. This is the declaration, the final word on the subject. This is an instituting consideration. But I like our way of doing it better than their way of not doing it. And you're always going to have armchair critics and academic pedants who afterwards say, oh, this line, I would have said it differently. And, we should have put it this way. And well, I didn't see theirs at the time. And so we did ours. And if you want to develop one for 2025 that's tighter and better, I'll sign it. I'm sure Doug will sign it. This is an instituting consideration to flag up the problem that wasn't being adequately flagged. Whilst there has been a great deal of, yes, I agree with Doug, sad sort of mockery from a seemingly very fragile, fragile right. I know they can be called the alt-right. I think Doug's recently called them the dank right. They seem like the fragile right to me. They cannot tolerate any sort of criticism of their posture. That's another flag for the ideological nature of this. People have to be cancelled and stamped out and mocked and humiliated and shamed in all kinds of ways. This doesn't strike me as Christian behavior. And so to me, the response to the declaration has illustrated the centrality of its importance is that, you know, if it hadn't touched any nerves or was of no significance, it wouldn't be opposed. It would be of no significance whatsoever. It would be completely ignored. It hasn't been ignored because it is touching on a nerve and it's an ideological route. And so whatever its limitations may be, there's no claim to perfection for a very human statement. It is addressing core and important issues, a number of them. And it's not simply a theological statement. And of course, you do run into people who think, well, you can't mix something that's theological then with something that's sociological. Nonsense. That's what the pastor has to do every week from the pulpit. That's what we have to do with our children, isn't it? Doesn't scripture also speak? Isn't that exactly what Paul is doing when he addresses sociological, social problems and difficulties with the word of God? So yes, if you're going to address the problem of the fragile right, of this alt-right ideological flag waving that we're seeing, then you have to show how scripture applies to these concrete things. Go ahead, Doug.
Yeah, if I could just interject there in agreement. In John Stott's book on preaching, Between Two Worlds, he says that the preacher must be a student of the word, know what the word says, but he must also be a student of the people that the word is addressing, that he must be the vehicle to address the people. He's the one that must translate the message of the word for the people. And that means he has to study both. He has to be a generalist when it comes to the culture that he's preaching to, and he has to be a student of the word. The people who are saying, well, you guys are theologians or you guys are preachers, just stick to the Bible and don't talk about sociology or anthropology or political history, or you're getting out of your lane. No, this is not out of our lane at all. If I had a parishioner who started teaching people that God did not know what was going on in South Dakota, that would not be a difference over geography. there's a geographical element there, but that's a theological claim. It's a theological claim that uses geographical terms. That's not it's not a disagreement about geography. It's a disagreement about who God is. So when we talk about the Second World War, and people say, oh, you're just defending the post-war consensus, as though the post-war consensus were this monolithic thing that demanded universal agreement on 2 million points of data. There are all sorts of issues about the Second World War that are open questions and ought to be open questions. There are issues that ought to be revisited and all of that. There are also things that are settled. There are things that we know. And if we don't know, for example, what Germany did to Belgium. If we don't know what Germany did to Paris, then we don't know anything. You're just throwing up your hands in despair. And then the preacher's isolated with the history of his Bible, but he's talking about historical truths in the Bible in a world where men can't know anything about history, which means that we of all men are most to be pitied. We're making historical claims in the void. You just can't do that.
Well, and I think that this is what we're talking about. Number one, Joe, I appreciate you saying this is not the final declaration and inviting other people to come up with their own, because part of the issue that we're dealing with, to Doug's point, and I don't know if I have the courage to call Doug Wilson someone who is just buttering Joe's scones by quoting a Brit on this show, by quoting John Stott. I don't know if I have the muscle to do that. But no, Doug, so to what you're just saying there, we are living in a time when, you know, post-COVID, post BLM, post all of these things where the world unanimously just said, this is the perspective. We are dealing with a whole group of people who are legitimately struggling to trust any kind of authority. And I do appreciate the fact that this declaration is starting to say, let's go back to the books then. And again, I go back to Twitterverse. This calls for caution for all pastors to be trying to disciple on Twitter, because you can't have a robust, honest, careful analysis of the Second World War in tweets. And so that's why I think, even as this declaration has been put forward, and it, you know, you might want to refine it, you might not want to refine it. It's a start, Joe, as to what you were just saying. It's a declaration that's getting some very clear things stated. Now,
It's really true that since COVID, a lot of people have been disillusioned about everything. But I'll just point out, when the bathwater gets really, really dirty, it's progressively easier to forget the baby.
Yeah.
Okay. Uh-huh. And that's what people are doing, is that they've ruined the bathwater, and we've had it pressed in upon us that we must get rid of this bathwater. But remember, the temptation in that moment is to forget the baby. And that's what's happening. And if you have lost confidence in, you know, name one great institution that has not disgraced itself, you know, the military, the health establishment, the media, all of these entities have really disgraced themselves. But if you have lost faith in everything, then a shrewd move is not to start believing some internet rando.
It's true. Dig in. And that's actually what I like about the declaration. And Joe, I'm going to ask you this question, because it has to do with kind of the style of the declaration, the complexity of it. And it's on to that point, Doug. Like, I think that people are reading the declaration, and one of the questions we're getting was, why was it written in the way that it was written? It seems high. It seems academic. It seems hard to understand at times. Joe, can you shed light on why it was written this way? You know, full disclosure, everybody, I kind of know Joe Boot fairly well, and I know his answer that's coming, and I agree with it. But Joe, kind of explain some of the things that were chosen for the vocabulary of the declaration.
Well, very quickly, before I mention that, let me just say, you know, to what Doug has said, that it was Charles Spurgeon as well who said, I have a Bible in one hand and a newspaper in the other. And that was how he went into the pulpit. Not literally carrying the Daily Telegraph, I mean, but that's how he prepared himself to speak to the people. And as Doug says, you know, the reality is, when this bathwater is getting dirty, it's the same issue really that we looked at when we dealt with, you'll remember, Michael, the Niagara Declaration, which we did in Canada during the whole COVID era to really define and draw a line for the church and saying to the state, here and no further, is that when something goes wrong, when a family goes wrong, Or and we could add to those institutions that Doug mentioned, the church and its public failure, right? I mean, look at the Church of England today. We don't say, oh, look at that failed family. Let's get rid of the family. Look at that failed police force. Let's get rid of policing. Look at that corrupt judge. Let's get rid of the courts. Look at the failure of the state. Get rid of human government. No, it's a question of redirection. This is I think what we're in danger of missing here. There's this sort of the revolutionary fervor to sort of start from year one. This is exactly what the French Revolution did. You know, they said, let's start all over again. This is the new date of the beginning of history. You know, everything before has gone wrong. Let's get rid of the working week. We've got to, and this is the danger, is that we say, everything has got to be thrown overboard and we start afresh. Well, that's never the way God works. God works by redirecting things that have drifted. The story of human culture is the story of constancy and change. If you've got nothing that's truly constant, how do you know what you're changing? So constancy and change are always at work together. You know, I look out into my garden and I see a tree, a beautiful tree in my garden. It's an apple tree. I know which tree it is. It's changing all of the time, but there's something that I still recognize to identify it as that tree. And if we end up throwing everything over, we actually no longer recognize who we are, or what the purposes of God are. We start to lose sight of what the gospel really is. So with respect to the declaration itself, well, first of all, because it was a collaborative effort, no one person's style is represented in the declaration. And anybody who's done any editorial work to bring different authors' writings together in sort of, here's an edited volume, you know, 15 essays, you know, you're confronted with different styles. So different people have a slightly different approach to things. And as we were putting it together, there were obviously compromises here and there with how it would sound, how it would be structured and written. Very often, a more complicated word, one word, saves you 10. And because we were trying to be as succinct as we could, we didn't want to have to, you know, write it as though we were speaking to people who were not literate. And actually, if you're literate enough to be engaged in critiquing World War II history, and maybe all of our critics have read this remarkable book by Nikolaus Waxman, who has written probably the most authoritative work on the concentration camps. It's a huge work. But if you're grown up enough to be challenging the post-war consensus and the narrative of World War II, you should be able to read a relatively straightforward declaration and reflect on those short sentences. In places, some people have said it's a bit rhetorical. Well, you know, some things to be said in a pointed and punchy way need to have a rhetorical element to them. So it was something that was considered. It wasn't just rushed out in 3 days and thrown onto the internet. Lots of people had input over a considerable period of time as we thought about what we wanted to say. But also at the same time, we didn't want to take 6 months. We didn't want 3 months. We didn't want to put it out to 15 scholars and say, you know, because it would have come back as something very different from what we felt needed to be said at this juncture about this issue, because, you know, the front line of the struggle, as it stands, sometimes you haven't got time to wait for all of the best ammunition. You've got to go with what you've got. You know, we didn't put it out to 15 or 20 theologians to send it back for a critique after a month or so. No, but the language is considered. I do think it's clear. I grant I had to explain one or two words to my dad when he read it, or at least the context of an expression here or there. For the most part,
leave your dad out of this, Joe. Your dad's nice. Leave your dad out of this.
He's a wonderful boomer. I love him. And a faithful one who spent years in
his life. That was just a sneaky way of him letting us know that he's not a boomer.
Oh, 100%. That's the biggest insult in all of this for some of us younger guys who are like clear Gen Xers that we're just labeled into some people group of our parents.
Yeah. Yeah. And, you know, so, yeah, we're not saying it's beyond criticism, as I said, but, you know, two or three well-chosen words often suffice for a couple of sentences. So, you know, that's why sometimes, you know, we nothing wrong with being challenged to expand our vocabulary, Michael.
No, absolutely. I actually, the answer I thought you were going to give was just give that it? Sometimes a careful thought needs to be put together, and a careful thought does not mean that you can just reflect on it instantly and quickly. Like it's not a problem when you read a paragraph and go, okay, I need to make sure I've read that with the grammar. I've slowed down. I've reflected on the content that's there and where it moves. And so the first paragraph
That's part of the problem with the Twitterverse that you're talking about, Michael, isn't it? When we are so accustomed to very, very short burst, very clipped, short sentences, and our attention spans are shorter and so on and so forth, sometimes people don't have the patience. I mean, I've seen feedback like that. Oh, gosh, I haven't got the patience to read this or think about it. Well, that's not a good sign. Please don't criticize the most remarkable work on the Nazi concentration camps if you can't read three pages a declaration.
Yeah.
Okay, that's great. Okay, so here's the fun question for both of you. I can't wait for this answer because I wholeheartedly endorse the addition of the very last, I believe it's the very last sentence. I'm going down, I'm scrolling. We affirm that in all things, including the treatment of our fellow human beings, the model man and example is not the life and teaching of Aristotle, nor any other merely historic personage. Joe, does that mean person?
Yes.
But the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the Son of God and eternal, Son of Man and eternal Son of God. I absolutely love that final phrase. I think it's so vitally important to the statement. But people are saying, why the criticism of Aristotle? Are you not just being unnecessarily divisive? Doug, what are your thoughts on that? I think it's such an important part of the Declaration.
I think there are several layers to this, and this is an echo. The first thing I'd say is an echo of what Joe said about World War II. You can't understand a declaration of a couple of pages, you know, two or three pages, and yet you're a master of what happened in World War II. And you can't understand two or three pages from Christian theologians who, from your era and your time, but you've got a firm grasp of Aristotle. you're an Aristotelian philosopher, and the big words that we use in this declaration make your head hurt. Well, which is it, right? That's the first thing. The second thing is, and this is a legitimate debate that needs to happen in the Reformed world. Okay. Some of us have come out of those of us who would be comfortable identifying as Vantillians, let's say, or who would look to some of the Dutch theologians, whether it's Bavinck and Berkhof and that tradition, and then there is a distinct tradition represented by and argued for by someone like Stephen Wolfe, who is saying, I'm representing the magisterial Reformation. Many of those guys were Thomists. Many of them were into natural law and all of that. And some of us in our camp are presuppositional, and we're saying there was don't get me wrong, I think that the Magisterial Reformation contained many good guys and many insights. But one of the claims that the presuppositionalists have made, which I learned from the Reconstructionists back in the 80s, was that there's a deadly toxin in the classical philosophers. That's not to say that you can't read them and learn certain things and appreciate. I appreciate Aristotle's genius. He was a very great man, but he was also a statist. He was a pagan. He had certain pagan presuppositions. He had a God who couldn't know about us, and some of those things have been carried over into Christian theology to the detriment of Christian theology. And we are concerned about that sort of thing. That is, I don't have a root and branch attitude, and I co-wrote a logic textbook, and Aristotle's laws of thought I thought were brilliant, and I recast them in my logic textbook in biblical categories. Instead of A does not equal not A, God the Father is not the Father. So you can grasp Aristotle's insights and utilize them and plunder gold from the Egyptians. The problem has been that for many of us, we see the history of theology not plundering gold from the Egyptians, but dumpster diving in Egypt and taking things away that we really don't need. So basically, I don't want a purist natural law tradition. I'm comfortable with natural revelation. And I believe that there can be a fruitful discussion between those two camps. But I do believe that a sort of an uncritical acceptance of Aristotle is hazardous.
Yeah. Joe, jump in on that.
Yeah. And we, the statement, that concluding statement there, or basically is the concluding statement, reflects the fact that what we find among these groups, or at least this movement, is a tendency to lean on pagan philosophers, in particular Aristotle, for a justification of a lot of their ideas, including a primordial nationalism. I mean, Aristotle did fundamentally believe that democracy was only possible within a homogeneous ethnic context, and outside of that, it was inherently unstable.
As Eric Kahn just retweeted, Eric Kahn just tweeted Aristotle was right on that point.
Exhibit A. So when we spend a good deal of time, or in some cases more time, quoting pagan philosophers than the word of God, that should be a red flag to us. And as Doug pointed out, the sort of presuppositional tradition in Christian apologetics was concerned to bring some redress to that the Dutch tradition in particular, following Abraham Kuyper, really launched, I think, the first truly effective critique of modernity. Began looking at these broader questions, statecraft and everything else, following some of the Puritans. I mean, let's face it, Martin Luther was a huge critic of Aristotle, Aristotle's ethics, his metaphysics. Of course, some of it crept into Luther's theology, but he was a critic. John Owen was a tremendous critic of the pagan philosophers. The men like Van Til and Herman Dooyeweerd and others began to do was to take a look at all of that and say, have we been in the attempted synthesis of Aristotle with Christianity, which reached its apogee with Thomas Aquinas, of course, there was a synthesis going on there. Aristotle was commissioned by the Pope to interpret Aristotle for the church because he was being used by the Muslims. They say, well, this they're browbeating us with Aristotle. You go and find out how best to use him. We began to think through post the Reformation, a little bit during, but mainly post. Actually, this commitment to Aristotle, good has it been? Are there problems? When we look to Aristotle for our politics And, you know, the way that, you know, Aristotle deployed natural law was one which included the naturalness of slavery. That was, you know, entirely natural. What tends to happen when we appeal to nature for all of these things, for normativity, is that we will seek to justify the period in which we live and its norms in terms of natural law. That will often be typical, or what we desire, what we want to see happen, will then justify in terms of nature. And so we do say in that last statement, it's not just a critique of Aristotle. It does point to Aristotle as one illustration, and then says, and any other human personage. Now, that has to include all the reformers. That has to include the Dutch tradition, too. We always have to be in reform. We have to bring a critique of the word of God to all of these things, including the theonomic tradition, which we find, you know, actually throughout the history of the Christian church in different shapes and forms. We have to be ready always to bring tradition under the scrutiny of the word of God, in terms of the context in which we live. And this, my concern has been the attempt to this sort of retrieval project of Aristotle, to then use Aristotle to justify certain primordial nationalistic ideas, to me is problematic. Especially in the way we think about people and treat people. There's a whole other element to this, which I would say there's a new sort of machismo that's coming in here that has a pagan origin as well, a kind of pagan notion of masculinity, which isn't Christ-centered. That shows up in a lot of the mockery and scorn that people are subjected to if they challenge this group as well. And actually, these same people tend to articulate these same views. Oh, that person's too short. They're too fat. They've got nothing to say. The same people parroting the same. And this is the influence of paganism. This is the influence of pagan ideas. We mention Aristotle as a prime example of this consistent appeal we're seeing in this movement to pagan natural philosophers, whose ethics and metaphysics and anthropology. Aristotle didn't believe in creation. Aristotle didn't believe in an original couple and the fall of man into sin and ruin. Aristotle's developed the form-matter paradigm. And Michael, you know, I've written on that, and I could talk and bore everyone to death. We did a whole series on Thomas Aquinas, if people are interested.
Literally to death.
Yeah, we did Thomas Aquinas to death and the influence of Aristotle on him. So all of that could be talked about, but we concluded there because we wanted to say, look, in all of this, in how we treat our fellow human beings, in how we think about the gospel and the kingdom of God, in how we live and the teacher that we look to, you know, people talk about the philosopher, Aristotle. Frankly, I don't mean to be crass. To hell with the philosopher. If he didn't repent, that's where he's going. Jesus Christ is the model man. Jesus Christ is the true man, and he is the eternal Son of God. He is our model. He's our example. Why don't we start talking more about Christ and the word of God, and a little bit less about all the pagan philosophers in how we should be grappling with and dealing with the cultural circumstances of our time. By that, I'm not saying that we can read off a detailed political philosophy off the pages of scripture and just say no other work needs to be done. But we are given a clear biblical world and life view. And I put it to you that if a man gets it wrong on creation, wrong on man, wrong on sin, wrong on ethics, wrong on the structure of reality in a form-matter division, he's not my first port of call. He had some interesting things to say, as Doug said, about logic. But he's not my first visit for thinking about, as a totalitarian political philosopher at that, who said man's nature, it realizes itself ultimately in the state. He's not going to be my first reference book for thinking about a Christian view of politics.
If I could do just a quick add-on to that. This is not Aristotle, but just right next door with Plato. Plato was a philosopher who enjoys a robust reputation down to the present. He's a very colossal figure in the history of philosophy. Mm-hmm. But unlike Karl Marx, Plato was a political philosopher who didn't have the misfortune of somebody actually trying to do what he said. So if you, if you had built a republic along Plato's lines, it would be a totalitarian hellhole, right? And Platonism would be backhanded by all right-thinking people the same way Marxism is. When you apply when you actually try to apply these godforsaken paradigms, and you try to put it to work in the world that God actually made, it always goes south on you. It did it with Marx, and it would have done with Plato had anybody tried it.
Yeah.
And I think that this comes up in one of the affirmations that the ultimate bond of or good for temporal human life is not grounded in absolute loyalty to blood and soil, family and nation, but in the totalizing bond of the kingdom of God through the covenant of grace. I think that once you emerge into this naturalism, you also fall into a sentimentalism that undermines the covenantal nature of reality. I'm sentimental about my young children, but if one of my children were to grow up and be a murderer, my sentiment, my feeling to that individual ought change because they're breaking a covenant of law. They're breaking a covenant with our family by being lawless. And so I also appreciate that statement. And this concept of calling people back to covenantalism, you know, it being in covenant with God and in covenant with other people. Joe, we've talked about this before when we're talking about nationhood and all of the importance of a constitution as to, like, this is where we get the strength of our nation because we are agreeing. You know, every time I pastorally counsel a couple, we have to come to an agreement on something if they're going to leave and then work it out, not just sentiment. And it seems that because many young men love their families, as we all do, and they have a sincere emotional bond with them, that this sentimentalism seems to be quite alluring for them. And so I'm very glad that that was included in the declaration. Go ahead, Doug.
Yeah, please note in that. Quotation that you lifted from the declaration, note that word absolute. Yeah, we're supposed to have loyalty to our family and to our country and to our people, and yeah, of course we're to have loyalty, but if we reckon absolute loyalty to any fallen human being or any fallen human construct, they're going to let us down. It's idolatry. I cannot love Jesus Christ too much. I can love my family too much. I can love my country too much. I can love my job too much. I can love my church too much. But I can't love Jesus Christ too much. And this goes back to Augustine's ordered loves. We have to know how to order our loves. And there are times when absolute loyalty to any created thing is going to lead me astray. And that's why if you just look at the Bible, by faith, Rahab betrayed her people. By faith, Ruth abandoned her people. By faith, Jehoiada committed treason. By faith, Jeremiah undermined the war effort. By faith, David was on the lam from the established authorities. By faith, on and on and on. So we can see that I can't turn over my loyalty to any created institution. Jesus is very explicit about this. Whoever does not love me more than father, mother, sister, wife, brothers, is not worthy of being my disciple. So Jesus locates the absolute nexus there, loyalty to him above all. And that means my loyalty to him might mean me hiding a Chinese Christian brother from my authorities who are trying to hunt him down for having violated some tolerance principle, right?
He printed Bibles.
He was smuggling Bibles. And so I have to hide him from my authorities, or he might have to hide me from his authorities.
And your authorities are the guys you grew up with your whole life who are your local policemen, who know you by name, know your sister, know your family, and you have an incredible amount of a sentimental bond with them up until the point that they start breaking God's law and hunting Christians. I mean, Chinese Christians.
Right. So this is the logic. I think it's the logic of Proverbs that many of the people on the other side of this particular debate don't seem to be able to master. It's better to be poor and wise than rich and stupid. All right, that's the structure. That's how Proverbs reasons. But there are two other options. You could be wise and rich, and you could be poor and stupid. There's four options there. And I have to learn how to navigate a complicated world in light of that. I've got to choose this and that, and I've got to prefer this over that. So if I refuse to turn over a foreigner who is doing the Lord's work and is a traveling evangelist, and I'm hiding him like Rahab hid the spies, and I'm hiding him from my fellow countrymen, what am I doing? Well, I'm whatever it is, it's not simplistic. It's so do I have affection for blood and soil? Yes, I have affection and gratitude for my people, my heritage, all of that. Do I have absolute loyalty to those things? No, I may not.
Yeah.
One of the biblical illustrations of this is David and Jonathan, when Jonathan keeps saying to David, "Oh, my dad's fine. He's not going to do anything. Saul would never, you know," and David has this moment where he forces Jonathan, like, "You've got to deal with this situation." And when Jonathan then goes and explores the question and finds out the reality, then they have a real basis for friendship, because he's now understood that, no, this is an actual danger, even though I would have never believed it from my father.
And they made
a covenant. Absolutely. Indeed. Thank you for bringing that back to my point, Doug. I appreciate that.
Let me come in really quickly on this covenant issue, because just briefly, I mean, obviously we could do a whole show on this, and maybe at some point we really should to discuss the relevance of this, because as Doug said, it is of course part of our obligation and responsibility to care for our family and our children and our extended family and so on. These are and normal to have an affection for our homeland. I mean, I consider myself a patriot. I love my country, but it must be relativized. Effectively, what we're saying here, it must be relativized in relation to the kingdom of God and to the word of God. And if you think about that, it's true of every single relationship biblically. You know, some of these guys, they post a lot about, you know, sort of, they'll post about marriage or the family, and they'll say things like this: "I love my wife more than I love your wife. I love my kids more than I love your kids." Okay, well, I should hope that's true, because otherwise you're committing adultery, and you're not looking after your own family. You've got an obligation there. But biblically, what is love? Love, according to Paul, according to Romans 13, is the fulfillment of the law. When we talk about loving our neighbor, it's that we obey God's law with respect to them. It's not about working up sentimental feelings for somebody. "Oh, you've got to love your enemy," Jesus said. "Well, that means I've got to feel gooey about them." That's precisely not. No human being can work up feelings of sentimentality towards their enemy. The challenge of loving your enemy is that I have to obey God's law even with respect to my enemy. And actually, we're commanded in God's law to love the alien and the stranger and treat them as one who is as one of your own. I mean, that's the basic command of Scripture. So God's word always relativizes those other all of those fundamental commitments. Doug talked about Jesus' requirement of, you know, who doesn't hate father, mother, and so on. When Jesus is asked, well, when he's told, you know, your brother or your sisters, they're outside, they're waiting for you. And when they're trying to, he says, well, who is my brother and my mother? But those that do the will of God. He honored his mother. Even at the cross, he honored his mother. In saying to John, "John, behold your mother, and to Mary, behold your son. But he also said, when the Pharisees thought that because they were ethnically descendants of Abraham, that they got, that gave them a special place, he said, God can raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And Abraham had eight children, I believe, eight sons, and only one carried the promise in Isaac. Now, with this thought about covenant, very, very quickly, marriage is a covenant. Right? Actually, I don't marry somebody as close as I can to my family. That's called incest. Marriage, a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife. In Moses' case, that was to somebody who wasn't part of the Hebrew people. And I think in a second case, to an Ethiopian. In Joseph's case, Joseph married an Egyptian woman. So two of the tribes of Israel were half African. You leave to cleave, right? And so in that leaving to cleaving, a new family is established. But that marriage is a covenant. And if the covenant is violated, that marriage can be dissolved because the loyalty is to God, above all else, is to God's law. We're not in the grip of romanticism as Christians. It's God's law, actually, that defines marriage. It's true in the life of the church with church discipline and so on and being excommunicated. It's true also with human government. There's a covenantal element to all of that. And if my nation moves against God, I must stand with God against my nation. If my church denomination moves against Christ, I stand with Christ. That's what we're getting at in that last, the second from last affirmation there, is that our first and ultimate priority is to do the will of God.
Well, everybody, gentlemen, I want to thank you for coming on. And Joe, of course, you're regularly on. It's your podcast. So thanks for coming on your podcast. But I would just like to make a pastoral plea out to everybody. I have appreciated the conversation that we have had and the cautioning to all men about short, quick, reactive Twitter concepts of life. And I think you can hear everybody. I think you can hear here two men who have dug into many different details to develop a strong convictional statement and a strong convictional declaration about historical matters and theological matters. But this is our invitation for you to read the declaration, to understand the intention behind it, so that again, how many people thought, Joe, you may not be able to answer this question, but Doug will. Do you think Tyson threw the fight?
Say no.
So again, part of the world that we live in is replay, 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 pause, replay, check, pause, replay. And what that means is so many people are reading into the intentions behind this. So many people are waiting for everything to be perfect and precise. And I'm thankful that we've had this dialogue. But what we've heard is that this is an attempt. This is an important address to the issue. This is something that we need to tackle, and it is deeply important to developing a Christian worldview. And for those of you who have been on the other side, been skeptical, been concerned, I hope you hear the intent behind Joe and Doug on this. I stand with them on that intent. And just pastorally, I plead with everybody, as we've tried to parse out these two issues, I pray that the one issue will be resolved privately, and that men of calling who are in ministry will desire to reconcile with each other. And we all have to be accountable about the way that we behave publicly. And then the second issue, please hear it with the heart that is intended. It's not intended to throw away all these young guys who are struggling with accepting popular narratives. We're all struggling with that right now. The intention is to get the conversation going, to put up a fence up from where we should not go, and to really garnish greater and deeper dialogue and conversation about this. So, gentlemen, thank you for coming and talking about this. Everybody who listens to our podcast, you know that we believe that from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. And all God's men on the call said,
Amen.
Amen.